remember from about a year ago, there was a woman in the news called Asia Bibi. Back in 2009, Asia, a Christian woman from Pakistan, was accused of blasphemy by two Muslim women. She was arrested, she was unfairly tried, put in prison, and ended up on death row. Now, Asia always insisted on her innocence, and about a year ago, the Pakistani Supreme Court agreed and acquitted her. After 10 years of worrying about what her future would hold, she was found to be blameless. The false accusations and vendettas against her were overturned. Another news story from a bit over a year ago involved three Aussie cricketers who were caught cheating. One of which of them was the then Australian captain, Steve Smith. And prior to this, Steve had been a man on the rise, so much so he was ranked the number one batsman in the world. But after he had confessed to cheating, that rise came to an abrupt halt. He publicly apologised and served a year-long ban from the sport. And while that ban is over, I can tell you right now, the sporting public hasn't forgotten this. And no matter what he does from here on out, he will always have the black mark of cheating against his name, never to be erased. Asia and Steve, two people, both dealing with the issue of blame, but in very different ways. One blame for something that they didn't do and was seeking justice. Another clearly to be blamed for their wrongdoings and looking for redemption. So what does the Bible have to say to someone like Asia? What does the Bible have to say to someone like Steve? And what does it have to say to us? How do we deal with our blame? And what does it take for us to be blameless? John mentioned that this evening we're starting a four-week series in the Psalms. And if you're unfamiliar with it, the Psalms are basically a collection of songs and poems written by some of God's people, those people from Israel back in Old Testament times. Most of the Psalms, though, including the one that we're looking at now, was written by David. Now, David was the king of Israel around about 1000 BC, and the events of his life are recorded in the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in your Bible. Now, when we read the Psalms, what is happening is we get to enter into the inner lives of the people back then, what they were thinking, what they were feeling, what filled them with joy and praise, and what filled them with fear and despair. And David's no exception here. The Psalms he wrote show us what kind of man he was, but more importantly, they show us who God is. So what does David want to say in Psalm 26? Well, it's summed up right at the start of verse 1. Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. Now, to be vindicated means to be cleared of blame. So his starting verse is pretty straightforward here. Lord, clear me of blame because I'm blameless. It's a pretty simple argument right there. But so we don't know what's happening to David. He's been accused or blamed for something. We don't know exactly what it is. But it's got him worked up enough that he feels that he needs to ask God to step in and declare him innocent, to declare him blameless. And so if you look at the psalm, the structure is, first David's going to make this request of God, and he's going to tell God to answer that because he's blameless. Then from about the second half of verse 1 through to verse 8, David's going to put forward his case for why he says he's blameless. Verse 9 to 11, he goes back to his request, this time reminding God that he's not like other wicked men, that he is in fact blameless. And then he's going to end with verse 12, where he basically declares to God that, God, you're going to answer my request, and I know, I'm assured that I'm on your side. Now, I don't know how you felt when you read this psalm, but if you're like me, it sounds like David's a little bit full of himself here. Like, if someone was to come to me or come to you and say, vindicate me, Lord, because I'm blameless, you'd probably be thinking, okay, calm down, Mr. Perfect. Let's just keep that ego in check there. I mean, this is an incredibly arrogant thing to say, right? It's just perhaps a little deluded. Who does David think he is? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Jonah. And what we saw in those sermons was that Jonah was a very self-righteous man, so sure that he deserved God's favor, and that he was angry that God was gracious to the wicked people that he felt did not deserve it. Is David like Jonah when he writes this psalm? Well, why I think it's tempting to think this way, I don't believe that's what we're supposed to think when we read this psalm. And I've got three reasons why. So firstly, this psalm is not about David boasting. It's about David pleading. Have a closer look, and we can see in these verses that David's in trouble here. It's like he's in the witness box in a courtroom, and his enemies are pointing him and accusing him of all the wrong things that he's done, handing down these accusations to him. And David is appealing to God, the judge, saying, "Find me innocent." There's urgency in these verses. In verse 2, he's willing to put himself under the microscope of the all-seeing, all-knowing God of the universe. See, it says, "Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. Lord, look at my life for yourself. You'll see that I'm innocent." And then in verse 9, we hear what David feels is at stake if God doesn't intervene. "Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with those who are bloodthirsty." Stakes are high. David is worried that when God judges him, he's going to be swept away along with the rest of the wicked. And if you're an Israelite living back at David's time, the image that would have come to your head at this moment would have been the clearing up at the end of harvest. So God's on his farm, it's harvest time, time to bring the crops into the barn. He brings it all in, bundles up all the good stuff, and then what's left is the dirt and the chaff. And so what God is going to do, he's going to sweep that all away and throw it into the fire. And David is worried that that's what's going to happen to him. And so that's why he says in verse 11, "Deliver me and be merciful to me. God, save me from this trouble I'm in. God, don't destroy me with the wicked." This is not David boasting. This is David pleading. Second reason. There are events in David's life where it makes a lot of sense for him to say these exact sort of things. So when David was young, God sent the prophet Samuel to appoint him as the next king of Israel. Slight problem though, Israel has another king at this moment, a man named Saul. Now Saul had started out really well, but over time he had chosen to go his own way and he disobeyed God. And God had decided that his family would no longer stay on the throne and they would give it to someone else. Meanwhile, God favors David, and David goes from strength to strength and starts winning the hearts and minds of the Israelites. And this makes Saul extremely jealous, just to the point where he wants David out of the picture. He wants him dead. So what do you do when the powerful ruler of a country wants you dead? Well, you run and hide. And so that's what David does, along with his friends, becomes a fugitive, ends up hiding in caves as Saul's army tramps troops across the desert trying to find him. And it all climaxes in 1 Samuel chapter 24. David is hiding with his men in a cave. And meanwhile, Saul in his hunt for David needs to use the men's room. So he then heads off and finds the cave they can duck into to relieve himself. He just so happens to go into the cave that David is in. So Saul's there doing his business, and David's mates are saying, "Quick, here's your chance. Kill him before he kills you." But David doesn't do that. What he does is he sneaks up behind Saul, cuts off a corner of his robe, and then goes back into hiding. And then when Saul goes out of the cave, David comes out after him, shows Saul the cloth of his that he's cut off here, showing him that he could have killed him, but he didn't. And what he says next is this. So in chapter 24, verse 9, he says, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'?" See, part of Saul's jealousy was that he'd been stirred up by people accusing David of evil. And then in verse 11, David goes on to say, "See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me." See, all the elements of Psalm 26 are here. David has been accused of evil. Bloodthirsty men are looking to take his life. But David is and has been blameless throughout this entire situation. And he wants God to vindicate him. You see, it's not a stretch to imagine that when David was hiding in the cave, he was praying the very things that we're reading about here in Psalm 26. This is not a boast. It's a plea. And the events in David's life match this psalm. Third reason, David gets that he's not perfect. The thing about the psalms is that different psalms focus on different aspects of the believer's experience. And you have to read them together to get the full picture. Some of the psalms will focus on David's righteousness, like in 26. Others will show David confessing his sins and asking for forgiveness for his wicked ways. And both these things are true. They're both part of the Christian experience. And occasionally David will write about them together, like he does in Psalm 32, where he says, where he talks about being a sinner, asking for forgiveness, and he also talks about being righteous. This is not a boast. This is a plea. His life events match the psalm, and other psalms give us the full picture, which shows us that David doesn't think he's perfect. But tonight's psalm focuses on the righteousness or blamelessness of the believer. So what makes a believer blameless? Well, from this psalm, I reckon David is showing us two things that lead to his claim of being blameless. Firstly, David's relationship with God leads to blamelessness. We see this mainly in verses 1 to 3. So in verse 1 we read, "I have trusted in the Lord and have not faltered." And in verse 3, "For I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness." See, here we see that all of David's actions flow out of his relationship with God. David says he is blameless because he trusts in the Lord. But he can't do that unless the Lord is actually trustworthy in the first place. David says that he's mindful of God's unfailing love. What does that mean? Well, it means that he thinks about how God has always loved him and has shown he's loved him in the past. And finally, David said he lives in reliance on God's faithfulness. God has always been on David's side. God has always provided for David and has never deserted him. Because of this, David relies on God. So how does this all lead to David being blameless? Maybe you've had to go through one of these awkward team-building exercises, like at a corporate retreat or a school camp, where you have to develop the bond of trust within your team. And if you did, you'll probably remember the most common tactic that the instructor always seems to pull out, the trust fall. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, the basic idea is that you've got two people, one person stands behind the other, and then the person in front will fall backwards. And theoretically, the person behind you is supposed to catch them. Now, it's very trivial, but the idea here is simple. If you trust the other person to catch you, then you'll act and you'll fall backwards. Now, obviously, the bar for trusting people is a lot higher in day-to-day life. And it's even higher when you have a crisis. But that's what David has here in God. You see, if you have a God that is trustworthy, a God who never fails to love you, a God that is always faithful to you, that you can always rely on, then when that God tells you how you should live, then you're going to listen to him. You're going to trust him. You're going to believe that what he says is right and true and in your best interest. And ultimately, you're going to obey him. If you do that, you'll be blameless. And that's what David did in the cave. When everyone was egging him on to kill Saul, David knew God. He knew that Saul was God's anointed king. He knew that God promised that he would be king. And he knew what was right and he knew what was wrong. He knew what the Lord wanted. And because he knew all that, he did what was right. And he acted in a way that was blameless. David's relationship with God led to blamelessness. Secondly, David's alignment with God leads to blamelessness. We see this in verses 4 to 8. If you have a look down, there are two opposing sides presented here. One that David doesn't align himself with, and one that he does. So who is David against? Verses 4 and 5. "I do not sit with the deceitful, nor do I associate with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers, and refuse to sit with the wicked. David is against the deceitful, the hypocrites, the evildoers, and the wicked. But it's more than that. David is refusing the company of these people. See, it says there, he won't associate with them. He hates it when they get together to plot evil, and he wants nothing to do with them. He won't even sit with them, which might seem a bit extreme, but what David is getting at here is that to sit with someone was to enjoy their company, to approve of them, and basically to be at home with them. By sitting with the wicked, David would have been saying, I'm for you and what you represent. I'm on your side. But the psalm says that David is not on their side. So where is he then? Verses 6 to 8. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds, Lord. Lord, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. David is in the house of the Lord here. Specifically, he's in the tabernacle, which was the tented structure, which was the forerunner to the actual temple. This is a place where a believer would go to offer sacrifices to God and to worship God. And David is doing both these things here. So you see, what happens is that priests would perform sacrifices. Before they did this, they would go and wash their hands in a basin as a way of making themselves ceremonially clean. And then they would go up to the altar and offer their sacrifices. And the altar was one of the most central and holy things in the whole tabernacle. Now, David is not saying that he's literally washing his hands and going up to the altar like the priest did. This is a metaphor here. In reality, you couldn't just waltz up to the altar. That's why the priest had to go through all this rigmarole of washing their hands before they could even get there. Now, what David is saying is that he is spiritually aligned with God so much so that it's as if he can go right up to the altar. He can get that close to God. And think about the contrast that's here. David is saying, I want to stay as far away from the evildoers as possible, won't even sit with them. I want to draw as close as possible to God as I can. David, once he's at the altar, what does he do? Well, it says he starts shouting and singing about how good and amazing the Lord is. And if this is a bit strange to us, remember that for a believer living at the time when David was, the tabernacle was what God has specifically marked out as the place where he met with his people. Going to the tabernacle was the way you drew close to God. So it's no surprise that David says, I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. And it's no surprise that when he goes there, he goes all out in praise and worship. This is where David wants to be. He wants to be in the company of God and not that of the wicked. He's aligning himself with God, and that's leading to blamelessness. So what are we to make of this? Does it mean that in order to be blameless, we can't associate with non-Christians and we should just hang around church all the time? No. Because what truly matters here is who you're spiritually aligned with. As the saying goes, home is where the heart is. And David's heart is clearly with the Lord. He desires to be with him, to be in his presence. If we're to think that showing up to church week after week out of some sense of duty will align us with God, then we're deluding ourselves. And if we think that if we hang out with non-Christians, that we're aligning ourselves with the wicked, then we've missed the point of what David is saying here. When you come to church, do you delight in the fact that you hear the word of God and you're encouraged to live according to his ways? That's aligning yourself with God. When you're with unbelieving friends, do you long to sing his praises to them? That's aligning yourself with God. And we all know that this is a challenge, because aligning ourselves with God means there will be times where we just cannot go along with the ideas of the world. Now, it's obvious where the world differs in terms of the hot-button topics of sexuality, marriage, and gender. As Christians, we need to align ourselves with the word of God and not just go along with the crowd. But what about the less obvious ways that we might align ourselves with the world? What about your studies or your career? What about your money and your home? What about what you do with your free time? David aligned himself with God, and it led to his blamelessness, but it also led to him living in a cave. Aligning ourselves with God is hard, but who would you rather be aligned with, God or the world? Now, if you've been following along with the passage so far, there might be one particular question that you have on your mind. Be not blameless. Some of you will know that while David's life started out really well, it does take a nasty turn. You see, when David was king, he sees a woman named Bathsheba, and he wants her, he desires her. However, Bathsheba is married to a man named Uriah. And Uriah is a soldier in David's army who's out in the fields fighting for king and country. However, David's king, he does what he wants. He takes Bathsheba, he sleeps with her. Big problem though, Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and David quickly looks for a way to cover up his sin. He starts by bringing Uriah home for the front in the hope that he will go home to his wife, sleep with her, and think the child is his. But Uriah is so annoyingly loyal to David and his fellow soldiers that he won't even do that. He can't fathom the idea that he will get the benefits of home while his friends are out dying on the field. So David has to hatch plan B, which unfortunately is a lot more sinister. The idea is to get Uriah killed on the battlefield. And plan is pulled off. Uriah dies. David quickly marries Bathsheba, claims the child is his own, even though the child is slightly premature. And he gets away with it. At least he thinks so. God sends Nathan the prophet to confront him in his sin. Now, David does genuinely repent of his evil deeds, and there is a punishment for him, and God forgives him for his wickedness. But as for his claim to being blameless, well, surely that's just dead, isn't it now? He's got the black mark of adultery and murder against his name, and that's never going to go right. Surely God does not think of him well now. Well, we can find out what God thinks of David after he dies. God is talking to his son Solomon, and here's what he says to him in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. So, as for you, that is God talking to Solomon here, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did. So hang on a second. We're talking about the same David, right? So God's judgment of David at the end of his life, after all he did, was that he was faithful and upright, a man of integrity. Why is God overlooking his wickedness? Well, God can do that because he's forgiven it entirely. And he can forgive David because of the one who is truly blameless, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus always trusted God and never faltered. He always lived in line with God's unfailing love. He always relied on God's faithfulness. He always avoided evil, and he always delighted in the presence of God. He's the only one that can read this psalm and wholeheartedly say, "Yes, I am the blameless one." In the Gospel of Mark, we read about the life of Jesus and how his enemies put him on trial. It's a bit of a sham. They bring forth all these false witnesses, accuse him of all things that he has not obviously done. If anyone deserved to be vindicated by God, it's Jesus. And yet, as you read on in Mark, Jesus is declared guilty and his life is taken away. He's killed with other sinners. The bloodthirsty, the deceitful, and hypocritical evil men get their way. The request that God answered for David, he did not answer for Jesus. Why? Because he, Jesus, was taking the punishment for all the times when David was very much to blame, and for all the times when we're to blame for our sin. Now, if that's news to you, don't leave tonight without finding out what that means. Talk to the person next to you. Talk to an elder. Talk to me. But ultimately, what this means is that David, as a faithful follower of God, despite his sin, is seen by God as righteous and blameless. And if you put your trust in Jesus, you will be seen by God as blameless too. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 says this: Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is great news that we should praise God for. We are free from blame. However, let's not make the mistake of thinking that since Christ makes us blameless before God, that we shouldn't be striving to be blameless in our behavior in our day-to-day lives. As if Psalm 26 was put in the Bible to just merely illustrate Christ's righteousness and not convict us to change. It's there to make us change. The Bible doesn't merely say that we're Steve Smiths and David's with Bathsheba's shame. It calls us to be Abia Bibis and David's who would spare Saul's life. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12 says this, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Psalm 26 teaches us to be blameless, teaches us that blamelessness comes from our relationship with God and our alignment with God. And if we truly believe that God loved us enough to send his son to die for us, then surely we think he's trustworthy, right? In Christ, we see God's love and faithfulness to us. Shouldn't this motivate us to live for him like it did for David? And won't we want to align ourselves with God? Won't we want to hate what is wicked and love being in the presence of God, feeling at home with him? So how are you going at blamelessness? I know it's hard, but do you believe that you have a God that loves you and is faithful to you and that can be utterly trusted? And if you struggle with thinking that, then perhaps it's time to open up your Bible again and to see who he really is. And are you choosing to align yourself with God rather than the world? If you're not doing that, then it's time to repent and rethink your priorities, because there is greater joy in the Lord's ways. Let me pray about these things. Heavenly Father, thank you that because of what Jesus did, we can be blameless. Lord, help us to lead blameless lives that will surprise the world around us. Lord, help us to remember who we are and what you have done for us. Help us to align ourselves with your ways and be at home with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Millie. And thank you, Ian. Would you like to come up and be grilled now, please? I think they've let you off lightly. Good. Two main questions. The first is about what David thinks about his righteousness. Okay, so where does he think it comes from? From the temple and all that stuff? Or did he know something more would come? Did he have some insight about what would happen?
I'm not entirely sure what the question is getting at here. Can you ask that again? Sorry, what does it say?
Well, I don't know, writing's not very good. When you write questions, please do your best. Anyway, sorry. It says, where did David think his righteousness came from? The temple, or did he know that something more would come? In other words, was he looking forward to something, maybe?
Honestly, I don't entirely know how to answer that question, but I believe David found his righteousness in God and not in the specific acts of the temple. One piece of evidence that I would use for that is that in Psalm 51-53, it's a psalm where David confesses that he sinned about the whole Bathsheba incident, and he talks about how God doesn't want sacrifices of men. He doesn't want him to just come up, put a cow on the altar and say, "There you go, Lord, done deal, we're even now." He mentions in that psalm that what God that's, you know, it's his attitude. It's his attitude towards the law that is going to put him at right with God. And he's in, also in that psalm, he's convinced that, you know, God is going to wash him clean. It's not, you know, the acts that he does in the temple. It's not what he's going to do. Like, God is going to come, and he's going to wash him clean, and he's going to make him righteous again. So I think if I was to put my cards on a picket thing, I'd say, I reckon David believes that God is the one making him righteous, not the things in the temple.
Yeah, so he's sort of being righteous by doing all the things he should do according to the temple law and the sacrificial system.
Yeah.
But do you think he has an inkling that this surely is only temporary, something better is going to come? Do you think he got that?
Yes, but I don't know how to
Make
that point.
Good, yeah. Thank you. So the next couple of questions refer to how we act in response to this. So someone said, what might not sitting with the deceitful look like for us? What about the grey areas we have? And then this one's really an essay, it's brilliant. If you want to have deep friendships with people, then it's hard to avoid lots of crosstalk and drinking, as that's where the friendships mostly develop. Have you got any advice on that?
So I think when we come to spending time with our non-Christian friends, first thing I just put out there, I don't think you need to drink to be around your non-Christian mates. Like, I'm a teetotaler, and I have lots of non-Christian mates who drink, and they don't really have a problem with it. Like, this is not like it's, you know, a bunch of 17-year-olds, it's like, you know, peer pressure, drink kind of thing. Like, I'm sure most people in these rooms, if you were just spending time with your non-Christian mates, they wouldn't care if you had a beer or not. I just want to put that out there. Having said that, just the important thing to do is to keep to what you know God tells us to do. God doesn't say drinking is wrong. God says drunkenness is wrong. So, by all means, share a drink with your mates, but know that you are to be blameless among them. Not to be like a holier-than-thou person, but just to constantly be showing them that that's what your priorities are, that you want to always show them that you want God first. And you may get flack for some people, but that's the idea in the 1 Peter verse that I pulled out, that, you know, live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of wrong deeds, they may glorify God when he comes. So I think go with that principle, because that's the biblical one. And maybe don't overthink this too much, just spend time with your friends.
Get involved with people.
Get involved with people, yeah.
Okay. So I think that answers the next question, which says, why do we applaud Jesus for sitting with the wicked and evildoers, but David won't associate with them?
Yeah, okay.
It's that you mentioned aligning.
Yeah. So I'm going with the idea of sort of like David is not spiritually aligning himself with the sinners here. So what you see in Jesus is that, I wouldn't say he's aligning himself with the wicked. So I think the picture that's being painted here is of sort of like the wicked, evil, powerful men that were sort of like Saul's aides during the day who were telling Saul, like, you know, you should knock out David because he's a threat to the throne. And, you know, by the way, remember me when you knock him out, because I warned you about him. Like, that's sort of like the picture that I'm seeing in Psalms here. That's the kind of evil men that's sort of been gotten at. When you come to Jesus in the New Testament, you've got this picture of people that are hopeless sinners, desperate for salvation. Like, it's a very different sort of person. And David is saying, you know, I'm not going to hang around with these glory-hungry men who want to, you know, who want all their own ends done. I'm going to hang around with people who love the Lord. And what can we say about prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners around Jesus? Well, they clearly love Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's why they were around him, and they were desperate to be changed. Mm-hmm. And you have, in comparison, the so-called righteous Pharisees who are truly exposing themselves to be the evil, powerful men who are in their back rooms plotting bloodthirsty schemes. So, yeah.
Thank you, Ian. That's really helpful. And thank you for keeping on bringing us back to Scripture. Thank you. Ian will be around afterwards if you want to ask him